Father God, as we look at this passage this morning, my prayer is that you'd go ahead of us and give us your thinking on what our most greatest need is. I pray that we would look at our lives rightly and see things about ourselves that you want us to see, and to assess our situation not from our own perspective, but from one that you give us. And I pray that you would change us as a result of having your perspective on what our most greatest need is. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I asked you earlier in the service what you thought your most basic need might be, and I wonder if you've had time to think about that and work out what it is you think you might think of as your greatest need in your life. Our most basic need. What is it? I want to ask you what you think of it from your perspective. I wonder if you've ever had moments when you wish you had a gazillion dollars. And I don't know what for. Maybe for a house. Maybe the great Australian dream is something that feels like a need. And sometimes the popular culture pushes us that way, doesn't it? To feel that as a need. Maybe it's a caravan, an overseas holiday. I don't know. You fill in the dots of what you do with that. That's a bit self-centered, isn't it, that one? Perhaps we can make it sound a bit better. Wouldn't it be great if we had enough resources that we could look after the people in need all around us? And maybe you feel the need of others around you and you want to look after their needs. Maybe that's how you look at need. Maybe it's more personal and closer to home. Maybe you'd like to be married. That's the desire of your heart. You feel that big hole in your life and you think that if God would just fill that hole, that need in my life, then I'd be complete. Or maybe it's not marriage. Maybe if I was just a bit different in this particular area of my life, that particular area that bugs me, and you can fill in the gap. Maybe it's looks, social skills, health issues, medical conditions, physical traits. That's hard to say. Physical traits, I can say that. The list goes on. You fill in the gap. What is it that you feel like might be a need, might be a hole in your life that you'd love to see fixed in? Maybe you say, maybe if that was fixed, then I'd be satisfied and a more complete person, and then I could live my life in ways that are complete and fulfilled. That might be the narrative that at least tempts you, if not is in your thoughts. Behind each of those thoughts is a presumption or a thought about what my life lacks and what would fill it up. And a lot of those things are good things. I don't mean to take away marriage is a great thing, and money isn't a bad thing in itself. It's the love of money that is a problem. But behind each of these things might be a presumption about what my life lacks, what my life needs. And if the desire is on the edge of our lives all the time, then it becomes that sort of de facto need. We feel that hole. It's a need that we think if we filled that up, we'd be a fulfilled, complete person. So here's the question. What do we really need most? That's the question. And the strange thing is that many of the things that we think we most need become toxic when we get them. If we hold on to them as the center of our world, they can become toxic. And you see that, don't you? People with wealth, they're not necessarily the happiest people in the world, are they? You see plenty of unhappiness with people with wealth. You see that in the news every day. They can become completely abusive and dissatisfied, and you see it all over the news, what their life's like, and you think, well, that money didn't sort their problem out. They don't have their hole in their life filled. People who are married aren't always the happiest people in the world. Some of the most lonely people in the world are married people. Doesn't mean that marriage is a bad thing. I'm not saying that. But if we look at that as the answer, the biggest need, then it can become toxic. People who have all the resources they thought they would need to help others are usually never satisfied that they're able to help other people. There's always more need, there's always so much more, that they could be doing, or that those people that receive need going further on. There's an endless pool with what's needed, isn't there? What do we need most? Perhaps that we don't even know that we need. Well, that's what our passage looks at today. I think it helps us look at our world, our life, look at the narrative that's going on in our life about what we say or what we feel like we need. It's one thing to say what we need and say that it's the most important thing, but there's this heartfelt thing going on in our lives too. What's the narrative in your life that you feel like you need? Because I think that this passage helps us. So let me just go back to last week for a second. Last week we had a passage about a leper being cleansed, and I made the point that it's not the story about the leper being healed. It's more than that. It's the leper being cleansed. He is healed, but he's healed and he's cleansed. And we saw that being cleansed was more holistic. It's about restoration. Jesus looks at the whole person. He heals the man, but he restores him to society and to community. So we saw that that man who was cleansed was healed. He was allowed to enter public spaces. He would have been able to engage in temple worship. There was a whole lot more wholeness to his life. His world opened up where before it had been closed down. And we know there was something lacking in that man's life, and we know he was restored. But what was implicit last week, that there was a cleansing, there's something that becomes explicit this week. What was he cleansed of? What was that cleansing all about? And so this week we get to see our most basic need as Jesus sees it. You see, the way Jesus sees it, our most basic need is to be cleansed of sin. And this week, it's laid out front and center. Last week, we sort of knew that there was cleansing. We knew that Jesus looked after the whole person. This week, we hear that it is sin that we most need cleansing from, and it is laid out there nice and clearly. Jesus names the elephant in the room. It's sin. You need to deal with that. And you know, I reckon if you asked anyone there that day what that paralyzed man's greatest need was, I reckon I know what they'd say. Well, it's really obvious. Blind Freddy can see. He needs his legs. He needs to be healed. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. But here's the thing. Jesus addresses the man's sin, and he does that first. And that's really significant that he addresses that first. It says a really important thing about what's most important in that man's life. And it says a really important thing to us about what's the most important things in our life. So Jesus acknowledges the faith of those that brought this man to him. And he says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." First thing that he addresses. So let's look at this passage. We're going to just back up a little bit because there's a few things that happened before that, before those words. Jesus is back in Capernaum. It's his ministry hub where he works from. He's in a house, and word's gotten around that he's there. And so many people were gathered around that there wasn't room, not even in the doorway, the passage says. So it's humming in that house. It's packed. And what Jesus was doing to start with in verse 3 was he was preaching to them. So there's something significant about what he's doing up front first too. We hear that he's preaching. So there's something there about Jesus' priorities. He's teaching and preaching. And we know already some of the things that he would have said. In chapter 1, verse 15, we've heard the sorts of things that Jesus says. He says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And we know from Matthew that he continued preaching that continually, that message, repent and believe the good news. And if you were looking at who was in that house and who was lined up, and you were going to say what Jesus should be about, if you didn't have Jesus' perspective and you were looking at what you thought was the external need, the need that presented, I reckon you would have said, it's healing time. It sounds like a kid's talk, doesn't it? And it is healing time, but that might not be what Jesus sees as the greatest need. If you let the external factors drive you, I reckon you would have seen all the people needing healing. But Jesus sees things differently. People have remarked about this passage, where is the faith and repentance of this paralyzed man himself? It's a really funny passage. Really funny. You know, we don't even hear. Robert made this point on Tuesday at home group. We don't hear anything from him. Who does Jesus commend for faith in this passage? His friends. His friends come in, he sees their faith, and he says to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. It's so weird, isn't it? Sounds so strange. What are we to make of that? Well, there's a principle that we take to this, is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We know that from other parts of Scripture, don't we? We know that from multiple places, but definitely Ephesians 2. So I take it that God's grace is here expressed on this man, and it's that this man has saving faith, or Jesus wouldn't say his sins are forgiven. We know that salvation is by grace through faith. But we just don't really hear much about him in this passage. So I think the point must be something different. What is the point that this passage makes? We've already seen something about how we have a deep need. It's sin. And I think that that's being put up front and center. But we also need an answer to that deepest need. And there's something rather wonderful about that answer that's being brought and presented before us. I'm jumping ahead here, but I'm going to go to this answer. In verse 10, Jesus says what he wants people to know. That's really important. I think the fact that Jesus says what he wants them to know ought to make us pick up our ears, because Jesus is saying something here that he wants people to take notice of. But I want you to know. What does he want us to know? What did he want them to know? That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he is making it really clear. There is your deepest need, sin. But he's also saying the Son of Man has all authority to forgive sins. And when he calls himself the Son of Man, the commentators reckon that's a connection to Daniel 7. You can go and look up Daniel 7. It talks about this great and glorious king. Jesus is calling himself that king. Let me read to you from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, it's at hand because the king is here. And the king who is here is the Son of Man, that king who is bathed in glory and all authority. It seems really clear to me that Daniel's speaking about God's kingdom, God's king, and Jesus is calling himself that king. And I think the reason he goes for the big power-hitting picture of the Son of Man is because he wants us to know how powerful he is to forgive sins. That's how it's connected, isn't it? I want you to know that the Son of Man, that powerful king, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He wants us to know the power that's there to forgive sins. And I find that magnificent. I find that a really wonderful picture, that Jesus takes that powerful picture of the Son of Man and he uses it towards the ends of saying how powerful he is to forgive our sins towards us in his great grace and goodness. And I think that's a wonderful picture that comes out of this passage for us about Jesus. Well, there's a bunch of reactions in this passage. In this action that's happening, there's a group sitting on the side making judgments on Jesus. They're the religious leaders. And when they hear Jesus say, this man's sin is forgiven, they're incensed and they're offended and they just don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And in amongst what they say is this really good question. They ask such a good question. It's so on point. It's so weird that they say it and then go off on a tangent. If they asked this question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And if they answered that question honestly, they'd come to a really good and logical conclusion about who Jesus is. But they don't go there. They say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? All the right questions, but the wrong conclusion about who Jesus actually is. And so what's on the table there is something for us to take on board too. Jesus is more than a miracle worker. He's not just a royal king, though he's that as well. He's God, and he's well able to deal with our sin. And that might seem like such a Sunday school fact, but if you're reading this for the first time, if you're coming through Mark, this is a huge moment. If you're just reading about Jesus for the first time, and you get to hear, and you hear that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is God, able to forgive sins, that's a massive thing that's on the table. And if you hear that his power is directed towards forgiving his people's sins, you're hearing something about his great goodness coming through. And so much is at stake here on the in this passage. You know, this sets the course towards the cross from this moment, because he hits this opposition, and I reckon Jesus would have seen the cost of saying that he could forgive sins, seeing the opposition, and it sets him on the way towards the cross. And it's a critical turning point, because the teachers of the law have begun their rejection of Jesus. And there's something rather wonderful about the fact that Jesus counted the cost, saw that there was going to be opposition, knew that if he said that sin was the most important problem, that he could forgive sins, he could see that the rejection was coming, and yet he went down that path. He committed himself to that path because he cared about you and I. It says something rather wonderful about Jesus committing himself to that course. And he asks this great question to them. Let's see how that happens. In verse 8 he says, well, first of all he says, why are you thinking these things? He knows what they're thinking. But then he asks this great question in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? I don't know if you've sat down and thought about that question before. In one sense, it's really easy to say your sins are forgiven, because how are you going to show that, display that? And it's really hard to say, get up, take your mat and walk, because you'd have to be able to heal someone. But from another point of view, if you can really forgive sins, that's only God that can do that. That's a massive thing. That is so much bigger than a healing. Well, in this passage, you have a bunch of reactions. You have the teachers who oppose Jesus. You have the four friends who are commended for their faith. What sort of faith was it? Well, they knew Jesus was a miracle worker. They knew that Jesus was good news, and they weren't going to stop at getting their friend to Jesus. We know that much. They dug a roof through. They dug a hole through the roof, and they let their friends down, their friend down. And you have the man whose sins are forgiven, but we just don't really hear much about him. And finally, at the end, you have the crowd, and here's what the crowd's response is in verse 12. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And there's something that they've seen and that they've latched onto about God at work and his glory on display in this passage. And they glorify God, and they're amazed, and that's a great and positive reaction to what God is doing. And I think that they've latched onto something that we're meant to latch onto too, about God at work in this. Which leads me to my final point. What is our reaction to this passage? Why was this passage written? What are we supposed to take away from this passage? Seeing what Jesus has done, seeing the reactions of people there, hearing about the problem of our greatest need, and seeing how much power Jesus has to meet that need. We have the person of Jesus on display, the King. And we hear our most greatest need is sin. But you know what? I don't think that that means enough in our lives. I think we hear that and we nod our head to the fact that sin is our greatest need. But I think that our heartfelt need are those things that come in that pull at our heart. And I think we have to work hard at getting God's perspective on what our greatest need is. And I think that this passage is here to show us that what presents is not necessarily our greatest need. Our greatest need is what Jesus says is our greatest need, and he sees sin. But the good news is that Jesus also committed himself to seeing through the answer to that need. And we hear Jesus, in the face of opposition, rising to committing himself to that path that would lead him to the cross. So I want to encourage you today to turn away from whatever narrative is in your head about what your greatest need is that doesn't put sin there. Whatever it is that you feel like you need to be complete, and look at the way that Jesus paints the picture. Our greatest need is to have sin removed. Jesus came to do that. So much more I could say from this passage. If Jesus faced opposition, then don't be discouraged if you face opposition. That comes out of it too. I could say that in one sentence, sin is our deepest need. In another sense, it's what sin robs us of that is the problem. Well, what's sin robbing us of? Well, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I think a really good definition of sin is something that robs God of his glory. Anything that robs God of his glory, it's taking you away from the narrative of what your greatest need is. So I want to encourage you to think about that in the week ahead. How about I pray? Father God, thank you that this passage makes things explicit that have been previously implicit. We have a great need of cleansing in our lives. It's clear what we need cleansing from. It's sin. And it's really easy to see other needs as the thing that are the priority in our lives. Jesus makes really clear in this passage what is the priority. We have a great problem with sin in our lives that robs you of your glory. And I pray that you would challenge us in the week ahead as our thoughts lead us in different directions to things that we feel might be needs in our lives, to consider afresh, well, what does my life really need? I pray that you'd give us a heartfelt understanding of what our greatest need is. I pray that you would help us to repent, to turn away from those things that take us away from you. And I pray that you'd help us to believe in the good news of the gospel, that there is a great and wonderful King, the Son of Man, who has all authority to forgive us sins. And he left the glory of heaven in order to come to do an amazing thing to deal with our sin. And he did that through suffering, through serving us. I pray that the glory of that Son of Man who gave everything for us would so charm us, encourage us, and fill us in this week ahead that we would give all glory to you. And I pray this for your glory. Amen.